Beloved, please stand for the reading of God's Word as we look at Matthew, the second chapter, verses 1 through 12, a fascinating text of Scripture, one that gave me great delight as I studied and prepared for this sermon. Very, very encouraging text for a lot of reasons. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God Almighty. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel.'" Now when Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I may too come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Indeed, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me once again. Our gracious God and Father, we pray that you would take the amazing truths of this text and sear it deeply into our hearts and our minds. And like the Magi, may we too rejoice exceedingly with great joy at the advent of the Christ child. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we started our Advent series by going back to the very beginning of human history. Back to the day when God first prophesied about a future Redeemer who would come. Back to the day when God first prophesied and mentioned a future seed. One seed among all future seeds. One descendant among all future descendants who would make right everything that was made wrong by the fall of Adam. And that's not all we saw last week. We also saw how the fall of Adam and Eve marked the beginning of a great and cosmic war. A war between the seeds, Genesis 3:15 said. A war between the seed of the woman. A war between believers and the seed of the serpent. Between unbelievers. This cosmic, this great war that would extend for all time between believers and unbelievers. A conflict that would massively heighten intention and significance during the advent of the Christ child. And we see that in our passage this morning as the seed of the serpent desperately tries to exterminate the only one who could fulfill that ancient prophecy given thousands of years before in Genesis 3:15. That conflict that was prophesied in Genesis 3:15 hits a kind of crescendo and climax in our passage this morning, and it's very, very interesting. It's a fascinating text, and honestly, it reads more like a thriller novel. Lots of intrigue, lots of mystery, and Carlton can attest, I have loved preparing for this sermon when you understand the context, the background, all that went into making this passage what it is. Let's look at verse 1. It starts right there. Matthew 2:1 says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." Now notice the entire narrative plays out during the reign and tenure of Herod the King, a.k.a. Herod the Great, the first of many bad Herods. This was numero uno, public enemy number one. And once you know something about his character, his background, you'll understand why Jesus was born at a very, very precarious time. Because the rule and reign of Herod the Great posed a grave threat to the life of Jesus. I mean a grave threat. Jesus' life was in mortal danger during the first 2 years of his life. Perhaps more than any other, his life was more in danger during this time than except with the exception of maybe the last 2 weeks of his earthly life prior to the crucifixion. His life was in mortal danger. Amazingly so. And had Herod succeeded in executing the Christ child, you know the consequences would have been disastrous. Absolutely disastrous. And so I'm telling you, it is hard to imagine a more dangerous and unstable king in power during the birth and early days of Jesus than Herod the Great. Now, by the time of this narrative, by the time of Jesus' birth, Herod the Great had been in power for almost 40 years, okay? And to his credit, he accomplished amazing things during his rule and reign. In fact, almost all archaeologists and students of architecture of the ancient world appreciate that Herod the Great was perhaps the greatest builder of all time. He built relentlessly cities and palaces and fortresses, some of which still stand today. 2,000 years later, the fortresses at Masada, Herodium, the port city of Caesarea is due to Herod. But let me tell you something, those can't compare to his greatest accomplishment. They do not hold a candle to what Herod the Great did when he expanded Zerubbabel's temple, the temple in Jerusalem. A little context, again, so you can understand who this man was, okay, and the type of person he was. That's significant to understanding the story. Okay, so what did he do when he expanded the temple? Well, as you know, the original Jewish temple built by Solomon, okay, was the greatest structure that had ever been built in terms of its beauty and its size and its grandeur. Inside the side of Solomon's temple was the Holy of Holies, just this incredible structure. And you know what happened in 586 B.C.? In 586 B.C., God raised up the dreaded Babylonians to come to Jerusalem and sack Jerusalem and utterly raise Solomon's temple to the ground. Utterly destroyed it. It was a terrible time in Israel's history as hundreds of thousands of Israelites were carted off to Babylon, deported, taken away, and the temple was destroyed. It was a time of great mourning and great sorrow in Israel. Well, 70 years later, under the edict of King Cyrus, God emancipated his people and let them come back to the promised land. And this is important because 70 years after the people were deported, when they got back around, let's say, 536 BC, somewhere around there, maybe a little bit later, God raised up Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple. And so the temple was rebuilt. But it was not comparable to the glory and grandeur of Solomon's temple, and that made the people very sad. In fact, there were a few people who were alive during the time of Solomon's temple, children who went off to captivity in Babylon, who then came back as old people and saw the second temple, and they just wept. They wept because they couldn't compare. Okay, Herod knew this. So 500 years later, Herod takes it upon himself to expand Zerubbabel's temple, that second temple. And let me tell you, expand it he did. It was incredible what he did to this temple. It took 10,000 men, 10 years, just to build the retaining walls of the Temple Mount. Okay, this second temple that Herod expanded. Think about that. 10,000 men, 10 years, simply to erect the retaining walls on the Temple Mount. Listen to how Josephus described this incredible temple built by Herod the Great. Josephus, who lived during the time that it was built roughly, Josephus said, "The sanctuary of the temple had everything that it could amaze either the mind or the eye. overlaid all around with stout plates of gold. The first rays of the sun it reflected so fierce a blaze of fire that those who endeavored to look at it were forced to look away as if they had looked straight into the sun. To strangers, as they approached it, the temple in the distance seemed like a mountain covered with snow. For any part not covered with gold was dazzling white. The Talmud said, "He who has not seen Herod's temple has never in his life seen a truly great building." So why do such a thing? Why would Herod the Great spend so much time, so much money, so many human resources expanding a Jewish temple when he was a Jewish convert in name only? Why would he do it? Well, he did it to ingratiate himself to his Jewish subjects. The Jewish people hated Herod the Great. They hated him with vitriol for good reason. The first reason was that he represented the occupation of Rome. These people were occupied by a foreign power. They were a prideful people. They wanted to rule over themselves. They hated the Romans, and so they hated Herod the Great, who represented all that Rome was. And number two, even worse. Do you know Herod the Great's background? He was an Edomite. And those of you who know a little about Israel's history know that the Jews hated the Edomites for good reason. Because when the Babylonians came in 586 BC and sacked Jerusalem, there was one kind of small, obscure people that helped out in the demolition, that celebrated the downfall of Israel and drank on the Temple Mount as the Babylonians cut down the Jews. Who was that people? What was that country? That was Edom. Herod was a descendant of the Edomites. They hated him. And last but not least, he was a cruel and vicious ruler. He was extremely paranoid. His 40-year reign was marked by terror and villainy, and he executed anyone that he thought might contend for the throne, even to the point, seriously, of executing his beloved wife, his two boys, his brother-in-law, and thousands of other people who he thought might contend for the throne. I tell you that background for this reason. Imagine his response when these foreign wise men, these respected foreign dignitaries, arrive in Jerusalem heralding the birth of the King of the Jews. How do you think that was going to go over with Herod the Great? Not well. It didn't matter whether or not their claims were true. What mattered was that people might believe them. What does the text say? It says all of Jerusalem was in an uproar based on the word of the wise men. People in Jerusalem heard about these foreign dignitaries and their claims that a new king had been born. And let me tell you something, that's just not something that Herod the Great could allow. He just could not allow it. So two things had to happen, okay? He had to find the child and he had to execute the child. There were no other options. He could not allow this rumor to build up. He could not allow momentum to build. And the Magi were the key to this, because they apparently knew something that he did not. And so the million-dollar question, as we read this text, commentators have spent thousands of hours, thousands of pages, trying to figure out, trying to explain who these wise men were. Who were the wise men? The Greek literally says magoi, transliterated magi, which means wise men. We don't know how many there were. There were three gifts. People think three wise men. We have no, there could have been two, there could have been 50. We do not know. Who were they? Really interesting. They were most likely a priestly caste of wise men / philosophers / astronomers from Babylon or Persia. Okay? We know that historically. Probably from Babylon, probably from Persia. That's to the east, as you know, of Jerusalem. Probably 70 miles to the northeast of Jerusalem. So here's the question. How would magi, these wise men, philosopher, astronomers, know anything about a Jewish king 700 miles away? How in the world would they have known that? Well, what's fascinating is it goes back to what I was telling you about when the Babylonians came in 586 BC. What did they do in 586 BC? They took thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of Jews captive and took them back to Babylon. And then ultimately in 536 BC, when many Jews went back to Jerusalem, well, thousands of Jews stayed in Babylon. Men like Daniel stayed in Babylon. There is no doubt that they passed on many of the traditions, many of the biblical laws, many of the biblical manuscripts on to their ancestors in Babylon, in Medo-Persia. There's no doubt in my mind that these magi would have had access to these manuscripts, to these prophecies handed down to them from Daniel and others. Okay? And so they would have known about this Jewish king. They would have known about the Messiah, and the text indicates they already believed in him. But here's another question. So how did they connect it to a star? Okay, that's pretty amazing. They may have heard of Messiah, but why in the world did they connect Messiah to a star that would be raised over Jerusalem? How did they know that? Well, in Numbers 24:17, there's a fascinating prophecy that perhaps they would have taken literally because they were astronomers. These magi probably were. If you have your Bible, you can open it too. You don't have to. I'll just read it. Numbers 24:17 says this. And it's without question a prophecy related to the coming Messiah. Numbers 24:17 says this. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. What does the text go on to say? A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. Now, many people would have understood it to be a metaphorical star, a figurative star, pointing to the Messiah. But many people historically have also taken the text literally. The text says, concerning Messiah, a star will come out of Jacob, another reference to Israel. A scepter, this king, will rise out of Israel. And so I think that's what they connected. They saw this amazing, unexplainable celestial phenomena, this massive, bright, shining star hanging over Jerusalem, and that was their cue that the Messiah they have been told about was born. Which begged the question, what in the world was the star? How do we account for this celestial phenomena? I did a little research there. It's available to anyone. And it is also fascinating, but not just in an intellectual sense. It's encouraging and faith-building when you understand what happened astronomically around the time that Jesus was born. It is truly incredible. And I want to share that with you just briefly. Did you know we have software available to us now that you can plug in any coordinate on our planet at any time in human history and see exactly what the night sky looked like? Exactly what it looked like. You can plug in these coordinates, and if you knew the day that Jesus was born, you'd know exactly what the sky looked like from Babylon or from Jerusalem or Bethlehem, down to the nth degree. And the man that discovered these laws was a man named Johannes Kepler, who lived in the late 1500s, early 1600s. He discovered the laws of planetary motion, and so he did the math. The first thing he did after he discovered these laws, he was a religious man, he wanted to find out what the star of Bethlehem was. And so he plugged in his coordinates, and he looked back in the night skies, and he didn't see anything. And that was difficult. Why didn't he see anything? Because he was looking at the wrong time. Historians, for a lot of years, based on Josephus' texts, you can kind of ascertain when Jesus was born. It was related to when Herod the Great died. Most people had thought Herod the Great died in 4 B.C., and so Kepler looked at 5 and 6 B.C., the night skies right before Herod the Great's death. You don't see anything. But many of Josephus' earliest manuscripts, you can infer from that the death of Herod the Great actually happened in 1 B.C. We can know that now. Well, what happens if you look back at 3 and 2 B.C.? The night skies absolutely explode. It will make the hairs on your arms raise up when you go back. And so what people have done is they'll use this software available to any of us. And what they've done is they plug in, I think it's called Starry Night or Starry Skies, plug in 2 B.C., okay, looking at Jerusalem from the perspective of Babylon, okay, where the Magi's perspective, looking to the west. You plug that in, and what do you see in the late summer of 2 B.C.? You see the most unbelievable convergence of Jupiter and Venus the world had ever seen. They were stacked on top of each other like a figure eight. Okay? They didn't exactly, they weren't overlapping each other. Okay? You can see that in terms of, like, if you had a telescope. But From the perspective of the human eye, it looked like one entity, this hugely massive, bright sky fixed directly over Israel. You can see that in the summer of 2 BC. It is incredible if you see it when you plug in these coordinates, this massive celestial figure hanging over Jerusalem. And then what do you do if you go 7 months later? It was a 700-mile trek from Babylon to Jerusalem. You go 7 months later, and then you look from the perspective of Jerusalem down to Bethlehem. Bethlehem was 5 miles directly south of Jerusalem. What do you see? You see Jupiter hanging very low and bright in the sky, and it moves directly south toward Bethlehem, and then guess what it does? Just like the text says, what does the text say the star did? It rests over Jerusalem. I mean, over Bethlehem. It rested over Bethlehem. What kind of star does that? Stars don't do that. But we know that Jupiter rested for 6 straight days over Bethlehem in 2 BC. And from the perspective of Jerusalem, it would have led them south right over Bethlehem and stayed for 6 days. That is amazing. I'm not saying that I know that that's exactly what the Star of Bethlehem is, but that would be an amazing series of coincidences if it's not. In my mind, it is faith-building, it is awe-inspiring, and should be worship-inducing when you understand that these things literally happened. We are not here because of superstitions developed by the early church over the years. We are here because the King of the Jews was literally born 2,000 years ago, precisely like the prophecy said. That's why we're here this morning, because the Christ child was actually born according to the scriptures. Now back to the story, equally compelling. So Herod hears, okay, that the Magi are in Jerusalem. Herod hears of these reports. What does Herod do? What's the first thing he does? He calls together the scribes, the Pharisees, probably phrased for the Sanhedrin, gets them together and asks them the question, where is the Christ child supposed to be born? What does the text say? They do not miss a beat. This was one of their memory verses, probably. Boom. They knew Micah 5:2. He's born in Bethlehem. What's the next thing Herod does? Once he finds out the birthplace, what does he do next? He invites the Magi into his office. And what does he want to know? He wants to know when they first saw the star, because he knew that's when the child was born. And why did he want to know the birthplace and the time of the birth? So he could execute the child. That's what he wanted to do. Didn't want to worship the child. He wanted to execute the child. And now he had all the information he needed. We know later in the account that he killed all boys under 2 years old. That's what he wanted to do. Okay, and so in verse 8, he sends the Magi as a delegation 5 miles south of Jerusalem to check it out. And then he says, report back to me so that I may worship him as well. Of course, we know that's not what he wanted to do. And I want you to look at verses 10 through 12. And to me, this is incredible, and there's great irony here. Pretty incredible. Verses 10 through 12. So when they, the Magi, saw the star, what was their reaction? And I want you to contrast their reaction to the reaction of the Pharisees and the religious elite. So when the Magi saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. In other words, there's no way that the Greek could emphasize more how excited, how exuberant, how overwhelmed these Magi were. There's like a double emphasis here. I mean, it was life-changing when they saw the star and when they saw it rest and when they knew where that would lead them to this Christ child. It was life-changing. I mean, this is the kind of language that marks when people are saved, when people give their testimony. And you ask, what was it like in the early days when your heart was first converted and you first believed in Jesus? You'll hear people say things like this: I rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I don't even know how to express it. I was so happy. And it's a challenge to me at the way these pagan wise men responded to the birth of a Jewish Messiah. The text says they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. When was the last time you rejoiced exceedingly with great joy at the advent of your Savior? Oftentimes we respond maybe with apathy, with indifference, kind of been there, done that. I've heard these sermons about 50 times, you know, I've seen a bunch of manger scenes and whatnot. That's great, 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 wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. Okay, when can we go on to other things? When is the last time when you kind of stopped and thought through the implications of a passage like this and rejoiced exceedingly with great joy? I would challenge you, that should be your response to this sermon. That when you understand all that had to come together and what God the Father was doing to protect God the Son, to bring all these prophecies to fulfillment in this one child at this one time in this way, you should rejoice exceedingly with great joy. And there is huge irony here, because I want us to briefly contrast the response of the Magi, these pagan philosophers who traveled 700 miles and risked their lives to worship this Jewish king, with that of the response of the scribes and Pharisees and Herod. Okay, how did Herod respond to this whole thing? Not well, obviously. He wanted to persecute the child. At the end of the day, Herod enjoyed all the trappings of the Jewish religion. He was a professing Jew, in a sense, in terms of his religious allegiance. He enjoyed all the trappings of Judaism. He even went and did something to the extent of rebuilding this massive temple for the Jews. And yet he tried to kill the one who is the fulfillment of all that the temple was. Think about the irony. He enjoyed all the trappings of religion. He rebuilt the temple and then tried to execute the one who was the fulfillment of the temple. That's his response to this. The scribes and the Pharisees are no better. The text indicates that all of Jerusalem was troubled, right? Many scholars think that when Matthew says all of Jerusalem was troubled, okay, that's really a reference to the religious elite. They were troubled. They knew. When Herod says, "Where's this child going to be born?" Again, it's like this was a memory verse. Instantly, Bethlehem. That's where he's going to be born. But who went to find out about the child? Did the Pharisees go? Nope. Pagan wise men from Babylon were the only ones who went. Think about the irony there. This is the child who was the fulfillment to hundreds of prophecies over thousands of years. He's finally here. These Magi have come to worship him. They know that it's 5 miles to the south. The scribes and the Pharisees do nothing. They don't lift a finger to even go and find out if it's true. And these wise men have traveled 700 miles. They've risked their lives. And these Pharisees, they can't go 5 miles to the south to find out if the king of the Jews is even there, to try to protect him, to do everything they can to protect him from the wiles of Herod. They do nothing. They do nothing. And I think that is very convicting and very challenging and very applicable to our culture. We live in a culture that enjoys all the trappings of religion, all the trappings of Christmas, but wants nothing to do with the Christ of Christmas. Herod and the Pharisees, they just used God. They loved the worldview that religion could afford them, give them meaning and purpose, but they did not want the very foundation of that worldview, the Christ child, the Messiah. They didn't want someone to meddle with their personal affairs or dictate what repentance looked like. They wanted nothing to do with that. They wanted the trappings of religion. They did not want the Christ child. The Pharisees, the scribes were apathetic and indifferent. My question is, are we the same way? Have we heard so many of these sermons that we have grown apathetic and indifferent towards the Christ child? Again, when is the last time you rejoiced exceedingly with great joy at the birth of your Savior? And my encouragement, my challenge to us, is that is the only proper response to this sermon. You ought to go home today and talk about this sermon and talk about this passage and be in awe, because you are the heirs of this passage. The fact that pagan wise men traveled 700 miles to worship a Jewish king was a foreshadowing of the day when Gentiles all over the world would rejoice exceedingly with great joy at the birth of this Savior. You are the heirs and the fulfillment of this prophecy. We are like those magi. At one time we were far off, and God has brought us near through the fulfillment of all of these prophecies of old. So, brothers and sisters, I encourage you as families, as friends, to read this text. And I pray that it would impel you to worship Him and bow down before Him and thank the Lord our God for the advent of this child, and that we would rejoice exceedingly with great joy at the birth of our Messiah. Amen? Amen. Amen. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank You and praise You. Lord, we are a people who can easily fall into apathy and indifference regarding our walk with the Lord. We are a people who can easily take these truths for granted and then move on with our day. Father, that ought not to be. That would be a sinful response to a passage like this. Father, grant us the grace not to sin in this way by somehow taking the birth and the life and the death of this amazing Savior for granted. Father, give us the grace, like the Magi, to rejoice exceedingly with great joy at the birth of our Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.